Let us read, first of all, in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And then let us go again in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. 2 Chronicles, chapter 4, reading to verse 6. Which, speaking of Solomon, says, Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Also, he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was an handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. And it received and held 3,000 baths. He made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left, to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now you will recall that in our ongoing study of the temple which Solomon was caused to build, we have imagined what it would have been to stand before that wall of the temple in which was its main entrance. Although we perhaps naturally think of it as the front, we know that this is not entirely true, as the principal part of the temple was in fact at the opposite end, the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant. This wall, then, into which worshippers would enter, although being entirely of stone, was relieved, as we saw, by two great pillars which stood either side of its single entrance door. Which door, we read, was made of fir wood, and that in four leaves, with frames of olive wood to support it. In the use of the olive tree in this particular connection, we see another explanation or interpretation of the olive tree, namely as a type of the Holy Spirit, both in Zechariah's prophecy and again in Revelation. Two olive trees stood either side of a candlestick, providing a continual supply of oil, may be understood as typical of the Holy Spirit, as is interpreted in that prophecy to Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And it is the Holy Spirit who, as it were, frames the Saviour and lifts him up and brings to our remembrance the things pertaining to him. The doors, we observed again, were of fir and yet encased in gold, the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ again made manifest, and how essential that combination of natures is in granting access unto God to sinful men, that he should be a daysman to lay his hand upon us both. And yet the choice of timber here was fir rather than cedar, to make the doors somewhat lighter and therefore easier to open than had they been made of solid cedar wood. Indeed, they were made the more easy to open by virtue of having been made in leaves rather than as a single door. Those leaves also allowing for greater breadth and ease of access. And we marvel to think of the grace of God in rendering such a means of access unto us, his people. We observed that these doors were entirely alike the walls inside the temple. They were timber faced with gold, and the symbols of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers upon them, so that which men might see without upon the door was consistent with that which was within. And we considered something of the external witness and testimony of the church, how we are to present to the world a true image of that which is done within and amongst us, a thing so uncommon in these days of liberalism and modernism, when the church seems to be at pains to disguise its true nature and to present to the world an altogether worldly facade. We considered, too, how that there was only one door into the temple. The uniqueness, the oneness of that door, giving us further spiritual lessons and truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the door. All that try or would attempt to enter in by other means are nothing else than thieves and robbers. There is one way, there is one name, there is one Lamb. There is one door, there is one way, truth and life, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us again imagine ourselves positioned on this side of Solomon's temple of old, and observing those two great pillars and those wondrous four-leaved doors between them. What else would have come to our view as we looked at the temple from this side? In the outer precinct of the temple, before a worshipper or a priest would reach the door, there were two great objects or items which he would pass by on the way. And of these we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Moreover, he, that is Solomon, made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. A great altar for the making of sacrifice. 20 cubits, that is to say, approximately 30 feet on each side and almost 15 feet tall. A huge altar. Nor was that all. But the subject of our study this morning, also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. In a similar way to the tabernacle of old, so too in the temple. On the approach to the temple itself, to its inner precincts, the worshipper would pass a vessel for washing and an altar for the making of sacrifice. And yet we find how that these two items supplied for the temple were of much greater dimension, and much more detail is given us concerning them than of the former items in the tabernacle's structure. Let us look then at some more of the practical details of this which is here described as a molten sea, and seek to understand something of its construction and what it would have appeared like to one looking upon it. You will notice that it is called molten. This is the expression which is used of it. The reasons for the use of such an expression could be many, not least that it was cast by melting metal to a molten state and then pouring it into a mold to form the shape of it. Also, as the commentators believe, this implies that it was made of brass, or perhaps more likely bronze, that is to say a metal, an alloy of copper. And also, by virtue of the material from which it was made and this means of its manufacture, it had a striking appearance, almost as though it continued to show forth something of the fire with which it was made. Do you remember, for example, the expressions used of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, where we read, "And his feet like unto a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." And it is true that with a metal such as cast bronze, it is possible for it to be of such a luster and such a color as almost to resemble fire or molten metal. From such a material as this was this molten sea made. And it took the form of a hemisphere, a half sphere. It was circular in its shape, the diameter being approximately 10 cubits or 15 feet, and it would have needed a line of some 30 cubits length to go around the circumference of it. A very appropriate shape for the holding of water, which was, of course, its purpose. Now, we further read that under this vessel, this hemispherical shape, was the similitude of oxen which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. Now, this expression may seem a little bit enigmatic. We might compare with it that which is given us in the first book of Kings. And we read in 1 Kings 7, verse 23, "He made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast." The best interpretation and understanding of the word seems to be this. Here is a large hemispherical vessel containing water, and it is of a tremendous size, being some 7.5 feet tall. Now, one might ponder as to how the water is to be gotten out of this sea for the purpose of washing. And so we read that under this sea, or round about the brim, there were these rows of knops, as 1 Kings describes them, or oxen, as 2 Chronicles calls them. And it seems that these were spouts or taps from which the water might be obtained, and that they bore the appearance of the heads of oxen. We perhaps think of perhaps gargoyles that are carved on the gutterings and downpipes of old churches in England, something of this fashion. They were in the shape of the heads of oxen, and they encircled the entire sea. 10 in a cubit in 2 rows, that is to say, 2 rows of 150 spouts all the way around the sides of this great vessel. So we have the hemispherical shape, and we have these oxhead-shaped knops or spouts around it from which the water could be obtained. But this is not all that we are told. Obviously, we think of an upturned hemispherical shape and perhaps wonder at how it would be stable and how it would be supported without falling over. Well, we read of that as well. It stood upon 12 oxen. The likeness of 12 cast oxen were made in 4 groups of 3, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. We can perhaps think of some of the statues and memorials that are in a city such as London, where there are carved animals by way of a base or a plinth for that which is above. And so it was with this sea. 12 cast oxen were made in little groups of 3, facing in the 4 points of the compass, with their heads outwards, their tails inwards, and this hemispherical vessel rested upon the backs of them. The final details given us concerning it are these. Its thickness was an handbreadth, so we might well imagine such a large vessel needed to be of quite a thickness in order to contain that quantity of water. And its fashion was highly decorative, the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. So the upward open portion of it was decorative around its edge, almost as though it were a giant cup. And it received and held 3,000 baths. The measurement given here in 2 Chronicles would appear to be its total volume, whilst in 1 Kings we read that it was commonly filled or charged with 2,000 baths. It was not filled right to the very brim. 2,000 baths, according to the best reckoning, was something in the region of 9,500 imperial gallons. So we are talking about the quantity of water that might be held in the very largest size of articulated lorry tanker, or perhaps a large railway wagon for the same purpose. A vast quantity of water in this huge and very impressive bronze sea. These are the practical details, and I trust that in our minds there is, perhaps, though hazily, some image of what this great vessel would have looked like. And we further read that the specific purpose of this vessel was for the priests to wash at. Lavers, more similar to the laver of the tabernacle, were also provided. 10 of them, but those were particularly for washing the various burned offerings and meat portions that would be offered upon the altar. But this laver, this giant sea of water, was specifically for the purpose of the priests to wash at. These details, as we have learned in so many other instances, are not given merely for our interest or by means of historical or architectural information. Nothing was done without a reason, nothing without its significance. What then would the Holy Spirit have us learn as we come to such a graphic description as this? Let us consider firstly how that the worshipper approaching the temple must pass this sea for washing at and the altar upon which sacrifice was made. Both these vast items, in their tremendous size, had fluid associated with them. Upon the altar there would have run at various times during the day great quantities of the blood of beasts sacrificed before the temple. Meanwhile, this huge vessel, the sea, was charged with water for washing. Water and blood interposing themselves between the worshipper and the presence of God in the temple. There is tremendous significance in this arrangement and this placement of the sea and of the altar. Do you remember these words which are given us in Hebrews chapter 10? This is the covenant, says verse 16 of Hebrews 10, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see how the apostle, so familiar with the ceremonies of Jewish law, makes reference here to two things. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You remember the sprinkling of blood which was demanded of the Jews upon the various items and worshippers at the tabernacle and indeed at the temple. The sprinkling of blood and our bodies washed with pure water. The washing of water. Do you remember too that detail given us concerning the last moments of mortal life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? When they came to Jesus, we read in John 19, verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And then the inspired writer is at pains to say this, and he that saw it bare record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. He makes that insertion, he makes that emphasis, for various reasons. Firstly, that we might know the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was not a swoon, this was not a faint from which he afterward recovered, as some would teach, as some would profess concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. There was no doubt about it, but that the man, Christ Jesus, was dead. But also that at the time of his death, this curious, this unprecedented phenomenon occurred, beyond biology to explain, that when he was pierced with the spear, forthwith came there out very distinctly and almost separately blood and water. And that additional detail is given, says the inspired writer, that we may know that what here is said is true, and that we may believe, that we may see the great connection between our Lord Jesus Christ and the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment and the completion of those things. Blood for salvation, water for sanctification. Blood for remission, water for cleansing. That in Christ those things which were demanded ere man could approach unto God were all provided. And so we are to see in that great vessel cast by Solomon, that molten sea which he was caused to make, that provision of water representative of sanctification, cleansing us, purifying us from sin, from error, from falsehood. That which Christ is pleased to do, that we might be fitted for fellowship with God. It is interesting that in the great commentary which the Hebrew epistle gives us, that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being one sacrifice for sin forever, and how that he, by one act, finished in an instant all the offering of sacrifice which was ever going to be needed. But we do not read the same concerning washing and sanctifying. And there is an important reason for this. Because whilst we know that the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary and his shed blood for the remission of our sins was the work of a moment to be applied to all his people thereafter for all time, his work of sanctification is an ongoing work, is a work which continues with us from the time that we first believe to the very end of our mortal lives. And the Lord himself speaks of this in numerous places in the Scripture. For example, in John chapter 15, speaking to his disciples, he says in verse 3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And again in the great intercessory prayer of John chapter 17, he prays to the Father, "Sanctify," or "wash them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And again, in the language of Ephesians chapter 5, we read of Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continually sanctifies us. Day by day, hour by hour, by particularly the application of his word to our hearts. The word of God which he has given, which he has communicated, is, as it were, this great quantity of water wherein we are to be washed. And time and again we come to it that we might be cleansed, that we might be made more nearly what we ought to be, that we might at length be presented to Christ a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him. This continual work of sanctification, which the Lord is doing with us now and which he will continue to do until we quit this earthly scene. And the Holy Scriptures are the very particular means by which he continues to do it to this day. You recall how that the Apostle John makes reference to this also in his first epistle, where he says that there are these three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Here upon earth, by the power and the application of the Holy Spirit, we know the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saving us from sin, and we know the water of the Word washing us and sanctifying us and cleansing us daily. And these things were represented in those vessels before the temple, and particularly in this molten sea. But let us come further to this other detail and these oxen that were provided. These spouts or taps in the shape of oxen around the brim of it, and then more particularly these 12 oxen facing in every direction, upon whose backs this great vessel was situated. What is to be seen here, and what are we to learn from this? The Word of God for our sanctification as a vessel of water is to be conveyed and brought to those in need of it. And here are cast oxen, animals which you know were used for beasts of burden, for the hauling of implements, agricultural machinery, vehicles even. And here in this molten sea which Solomon made, it is as though they were hitched to this great vessel of water for the purpose of carrying it from place to place. And let me first suggest to you, and then seek to prove it from the Scriptures, that these oxen represent the means whereby God will have his word conveyed from place to place, will have his sanctifying truth brought unto them that stand in need of it, that these represent the ministers of God, represent those who preach and proclaim his word. In Psalm 144, which we read at the commencement of our service, is contained this, a prayer unto God in verse 14, that our oxen may be strong to labor. And again in the book of Proverbs, we read, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Now we might think, surely these are just Old Testament references pertaining to the practical use of oxen. But my friends, let us not lose sight also of that analogy which the Apostle Paul draws in his first letter to the Corinthians, where you remember he speaks of the ministers of God in this way. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And here is the Apostle Paul, among many other analogies, describing those who minister the word of God and who bring it to the hearer as oxen treading out the corn. You will notice that there were 12 oxen. We have to be very cautious in our application and interpretation of numbers used in Scripture, for much error can inadvertently be perpetrated by a misuse of it. Nevertheless, you will know how that the number 12 is used time and again to represent a completeness or an entirety of people, such as the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples of our Lord, and the great number of the elect represented as 12 times 12, and then multiplied again by thousands. 12 representing an entirety of persons. And here are 12 oxen given. 12 oxen facing all the points of the compass, some north, some east, some south, some west. What did our Lord say to his disciples in some of his concluding words to them? There, in the closing words of Matthew's Gospel, we have it. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Or to quote the words of that hymn, "Send forth the gospel, let it run southward and northward, east and west." Such is depicted here in this sea which Solomon made. The water for washing, the water of the word, but set upon the shoulders of those who must carry it to the very ends of the world, that it might be brought to them that stand in need of it. Now, in conclusion this morning, there is one further feature of this molten sea to which I would draw your sanctified attention. And that is the vast dimensions of it and the tremendous volume of water which it contained, in excess, as we have said, of 9,500 gallons. Now, the exact dimensions of its predecessor, the laver of the tabernacle, are not given, and yet we may safely say that it was nowhere near the dimensions of this molten sea. There are similarities between the temple and the tabernacle, but there are also very significant differences. And here is one of them: that this vessel for washing provided for the temple was of such greater proportions than the laver which preceded it. And in this we are to learn something of the unfolding of Revelation, and God by degrees revealing to us the greatness of his grace and of his provision. In the tabernacle there was but one brazen laver. In the temple which Solomon was instructed to build, there was this vast sea containing this tremendous quantity of water. Now let me remind you of some of the details of the temple which Ezekiel saw, not a physical temple, but a vision of one. "Afterward," says Ezekiel in the 47th chapter of his prophecy, "he brought me," that is an angel which gave him, so to speak, a guided tour of this visionary temple, "brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." Well, the forefront of the house stood toward the east. "And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Oh, my friends, do you see the spiritual significance of these things? In the tabernacle of old, a single laver containing a quantity of water. Here, the temple of Solomon, this vast and molten sea in which the priests might wash and be cleansed. Here, in this vision given to Ezekiel, uncontainable quantities of water. Waters proceeding from the temple in such vast torrents that within the space of 1,000 cubits they were a river impossible to pass, in which a man could have swum. And it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that everything shall live whither the river cometh. This is the power of the Word of God. This is the effect of these waters of the Word. Unto whomsoever they come in the saving purposes of God, life is given. Life is imparted. And though it might seem something of a prosaic detail, yet what a glorious connection is to the New Testament here. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish. And it shall come to pass that the fishes shall stand up on it from En-Gedi even unto Eglaim. And there shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. You know how this same analogy is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. For sinners saved, those sent out as fishers of men, to bring them unto repentance. And here is that same glorious truth in these Old Testament types and images. Life-giving waters, a multitude of fish, sought and brought by the Lord into that glorious newness of spiritual life. Such is the power of his word, my friends, and it has been our privilege to study it again this morning. Might its truth be sealed to our every heart for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 618. 618. Stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me the King of beauty, all the lines of favour trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. 618.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.